well worth it, various subjects.
Now I invite you to turn to the book of Romans with me. That was fair warning. When ministers start to preach through Romans, I think it took Martin Lloyd-Jones 7 years to make it through the book of Romans. I will promise you this. I'm going to make a couple promises to you this morning. One is I will make it through before 2032. I promise. We're looking at Romans 1, the first seven verses this morning. That's page 939. If you have a pew Bible, there are a few larger print versions floating around here. If you have one of those, it's page 1172. The book of Romans, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on each one of our hearts here this morning. Here's the second promise I want to make to you this morning, that if you stay with me through the next sort of 30 minutes as we look at these seven verses, that you're going to walk out of here knowing hopefully three things that maybe you didn't know as well when you first came in. First, you'll know more clearly who Jesus Christ is. You will know what you are, secondly, if you belong to him. And then thirdly, you will know why the most powerful man who ever picked up a pen for the Church of Jesus Christ introduced himself with a word that in Rome was reserved for the man who brought the water in and out of the senator's toilets. The word is doulos. And you'll see it there in verse 1, and I think actually the ESV maybe tries to neuter it, tries to clean it up a little too much. Bondservant is really to be translated here as a slave. And Paul, the apostle who had never met the Christians before in Rome, that's one of the first things we learn about this letter. He had never been to Rome that we know of in his apostolic capacity anyway. He's writing to a church here that he did not plant, in a city that he hadn't visited officially, about a gospel that they already believed in. And so before any doctrine could be laid out for them, before any rebuke of their past behaviors could be issued, before any exhortation, Paul tells them exactly who he is. And the very first word out of his mouth is the word slave, a word that in Roman class system put him at the very bottom of the ladder. Now you think about that for a moment. He could have led off with apostle, certainly. It would have been absolutely justified if he had. Paul could have led with Pharisee trained under Gamaliel, and that absolutely would have been true as well. He could have led with Roman citizen by birth. Paul had a number of titles that were absolutely valid and probably in our worldly minds would have been much more catchy, but instead he led off with the word doulos, slave. And the reason Paul did this is because Paul had learned something that we are so very slow to learn in our lives. And it's quite simply this, that the gospel doesn't simply set you free. The gospel sets you free to belong to someone. Let me say that again. The gospel doesn't simply set you free. It sets you free to belong to someone. And belonging to Jesus Christ is the only slavery that makes a man or woman, boy or girl, free. So here's the promise one more time. By the time we close our Bibles this morning, I want you to see that you can introduce yourself the way that Paul did, and that you will never wear a finer name than the name slave of Christ. So first off, the servant's identity here. We've alluded to it already. There's actually another name as well, and I think there's a quick correction we want to make to that. Notice he starts off by saying Paul, even before a servant. There's a sort of popular teaching that maybe you've heard. I was taught this as a child, that when Saul converted to Christianity, he changed his name to Paul. That's actually not true. His name wasn't changed from Saul to Paul. His name, it was always Saul. However, when Saul, goes to Gentile worlds, Gentile areas, he uses his Greek name, his Gentile name, which is Paul. And it's actually, I think, a glimmer that we're going to see getting brighter and brighter in the book of Romans, that Paul, the former Pharisee, the greatest Pharisee of all time, is actually even now, and especially now, starting to become all things to all men. A small thing, but he's already becoming that. So Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now there's three layers to this. We'll try to go briefly through this because we've already alluded to them already. But in the Greco-Roman world that they're living in this time, it's around probably 60 AD, roughly 30 years after Jesus left this earth. A Roman slave was property. They had no rights. They had no standing in the larger society. They literally did bring water in and out of wealthier people's houses. To call yourself a slave in Rome was the ultimate form of self-abasement, especially as a highly educated Jewish man who'd been at the very top of the academic world that the ancient world knew at this time, who Paul himself, we know from his other writings, was actually a very wealthy Roman citizen who had not earned or purchased his citizenship, but was a Roman by birth. This was a high, high standing. So that's the first layer. The second would be the Old Testament context of slave. It's also significant. Many in the Old Testament referred to themselves as such. Moses in Deuteronomy 34:5 is called, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, the slave of the Lord, died there in Moab as the Lord had said. Joshua in Joshua 24:29 is referred to as a slave. David in Psalm 89. And the prophets, Amos 3:7, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. And so we see Paul here quietly claiming this prophetic mantle of the prophets. And then thirdly, there's the Christian context into which he's writing. The doulos, the slave, is the one Christ purchased with his own blood. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. It's not a slavery imposed, but rather a slavery that we
freely embrace, that we freely receive. And you start to even see in that sort of mindset how it sort of flips the world's wisdom. It sort of flips what we understand as privilege and high standing on its head. The things that God prizes are not the things that man necessarily prizes. And the word order here of that Paul uses, look down again at verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The word order there does matter. And you'll notice as you think through that again, that apostle comes second, slave comes first. And that serves as a reminder to us that the office never outranks the identity as Christians. Paul called to a high office, a closed office of apostle, but yet his identity as a slave of Christ outranks even that high calling. So that's the first thing that we see, is the servant's identity. The second in verses 2, 3, and 4 is his message. What message does the slave of Jesus bring? Look down again at verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. This is where actually the thinking, the theological system known as dispensationalism stumbles and falls over itself, I think, in this verse a little bit. That the gospel, that Jesus coming into the world to save us from our sins, it's not as though that's plan B in God's will and God's design. You know, I think we've said it before, it's not as though Adam and Eve ate the apple, and all of a sudden, God's in heaven going, oh my gosh, what do we do now? It's always been this way, is what Paul is saying here. It has always been God the Father's plan that his son Jesus would redeem a certain people from this world to be his own. It's what the Old Testament was all about. It was pre-promised from the very beginning. And so what Paul is reminding us here is that the gospel is older than the church. The gospel is older than the cross. The gospel has always been God's way. And this gospel, the content of that gospel that he has is going to Rome to proclaim is actually a person, not a program. It's not a particular feeling. It's not a certain set of knowledge or a doctrine or a skill set. What it is that Paul proclaims is Jesus Christ. And there's a certain series of parallels here that you'll see in verses 3 and 4 concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Certain phrases. He was declared, compared to born, according to the flesh versus according to the Spirit of holiness. That Jesus Christ is of the seed of David versus and being compared to this phrase concerning his son by the resurrection of the dead. What's Paul getting at here? What's his message? What's he trying to tell us? Well, Paul's point is not to necessarily show us two coexisting sides in Jesus' existence, his manhood and his divine nature, his human nature, his divine nature, although that's certainly there. But I think even more than that, his point is to show us that there were two distinct and successive stages in Jesus' life and ministry. There's the first stage, stage one, Jesus' incarnation. he takes on human flesh, that he's born of Mary, of the Virgin Mary. This soul of Jesus takes on human flesh. He grows up, he lives, he learns, he obeys. And then secondly, after that work is completed, he lives his life, as we said earlier in the service, in perfect accord with God's law, fulfills God's law, and then goes to the cross, gives up his life. Stage two then begins. Jesus Christ becomes a life-giving spirit through his death, resurrection, and ascension. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, "Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." It's Jesus' redemption accomplished and applied. How is it that we are saved? The Spirit comes upon us, renews us. Jesus has lived his life, has earned salvation that you and I do not earn and do not deserve. He gives that to us. He applies that to us, accounts that and credits that to our bankrupt accounts of righteousness, and it's scaled to infinity. We possess, we claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's why he says here, if you look down with me again, descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power. Verse 4, declared to be the Son of God in power. What does that mean? Declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. That's significant. Declared doesn't mean that Jesus was made that or appointed that. It means that he was publicly designated or marked out as the ultimate sacrifice for sin at his resurrection. The resurrection didn't make Jesus the Son of God. It quite simply crowned him publicly as the Son who always was there, but the Son who has now accomplished salvation for ruined sinners such as you and me. And this was Paul, the slave of Christ's message. And it's our message today. Thirdly, the servant's mission now. Where does that lead us? Where does that take us? Verses 5 and 6. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Again, we see him emphasizing this here. It's grace first, and then his office of apostle second. The order is non-negotiable. Every faithful minister knows it. Every faithful member of Christ's church ought to know it. Grace comes first, obedience second. That's exactly what he says, to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, a lot of you grew up in different circles, I realize that. And there's a very common teaching, I think, in the evangelical world today, that somehow faith and obedience are opposites of each other. Well, this verse alone should shatter that thinking. Faith is not the opposite of obedience. Faith is actually the deepest obedience the gospel demands, and the soil, the very bedrock from which all further obedience grows up and bears fruit. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, puts it like this: "By this faith, a Christian believes to be true
whatever is revealed in the Word of God, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acts differently. That's obedience. Acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. To be a child of God is to claim saving faith in Jesus Christ. To claim saving faith in Jesus Christ is to obey Jesus Christ. Albeit imperfectly this life, we admit to that. But seeking to grow more and more in obedience. And how do we do that? It's by knowing our limits, knowing our weaknesses, knowing where we are particularly prone to temptation and to sin. And when we do cross those lines, and we do, you will. Having hearts that are soft, that will know, that will be convicted of sin and repenting of those sins. And this is the process of the Christian life. Again and again and again, repenting, growing little by little, more and more. Knowing that we are forgiven. Not because of who we are, not because of the greatness or the smallness of our sins, but knowing that because of what Jesus has done, you are pardoned from all of your sin. And that's why he says here at the end of verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Notice all the nations mentioned there. It's a call that goes out. We are to proclaim the gospel to all nations. The end of our missionary campaigns. You've seen in our bulletin and heard, if you've been here any length of time, us praying week in and week out for various missionaries that we support. At the end of mission is the glory of God. It's not to go out and promote human flourishing necessarily. That's not the end goal. The end goal is God's glory. God's name is the end. Thomas Goodwin once said, "No one is sent into the world to be idle or to bring forth fruit to themselves, but God's glory must be our chief work and aim while we are here upon earth, called to belong to Jesus Christ." You see that there in verse 6. This is what the confession elsewhere would term effectual calling. Notice the destination of the call. It terminates not in a right thinking, not in doctrine, not in a particular denomination of churches. The end of our calling does not end in some religious experience that we're chasing. The end of our calling is Jesus Christ himself. You are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus claimed you, Christian, before you ever claimed him back. Called you to be his servant, to be his slave. And as we will see, as we go on in this great book of the Bible, that this indeed is what we are called to, is what keeps us going, to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in all areas of life. And that's where Paul closes here. Notice verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. You see, antecedent to every other identity is this little phrase that you see there in the beginning of verse 7, loved by God. And that really needs to come home for all of us. Before you're called a saint, given the name of saint or doulos, slave, before you're even called, before anything else, you are loved. The was telling somebody this week. We actually happened to be at the Art Institute in Chicago. And it never really hit home to me till this week how many different deities and idols are in that building. All these different ancient gods and representations of that. And I was talking to a friend and sharing how I had just recently read that John Stott, if you know John Stott, now with the Lord, but he observed once that in the entire pagan ancient world, no one ever said that God loved him. Do you realize that? The gods in the ancient world that Paul is inhabiting here were to be feared. They were to be appeased, but loved by God was never, ever something that they talked about. But you notice when it comes to Christianity, that's one of the things that sets it apart from everything else that is out there, either in Paul's day or in our day. Loved by God was already gospel to this new religion that is taking over the Roman Empire. Loved by God is and was their true identity in Rome, and loved by God is your true identity here today if you are trusting in Jesus Christ and have put your faith in him. Loved by God first, then called to be saints. Literally, what the text says here is called holy ones. It's the same root as the verb set apart in verse 1. And there's a certain irony here of Paul writing this, because that's quite literally what the word Pharisee meant. It meant quite literally set apart one. And for most of Paul's life, he would have claimed that identity. I'm a set apart one. But now, finally, by the grace of God alone, Paul is truly and rightly set apart. Set apart to be an apostle. Set apart from the world. Set apart from the sins of his life. Every Christian is not called to be an apostle, but we are called to be set apart from the ways of the world, the way the world speaks, the way the world thinks, the way the world acts. And as we live our lives in this obedience, because of the faith that we have that saves us, because of Jesus Christ alone, in Jesus Christ alone, we start to see more and more this last phrase here: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the year 383 AD, Augustine, now known as often Saint Augustine, left his home in Carthage, North Africa, modern day Tunisia, I believe, and he set sail for Rome. He had proven his skills in Carthage for about 15 years, teaching rhetoric, teaching the highest levels of rhetoric, but his students' unruly behavior had sort of miffed him enough that it was time to leave. And I got really sort of caught up reading his Confessions this week, and in there, it's actually one of my favorite books of all time, but in it he admits that he was in love with love. That is what he defined as love. Does that sound familiar to you? 383 AD still goes on today in 2026 AD. The exact same thing the world does when it talks about love or talks about freedom. Chances are they don't really mean a specific type of love or a specific type of freedom. They simply mean freedom from something. It's this total autonomy. Whatever I say it is. Freedom as self-determination, freedom to decide what is my own good. This way of saying to loved ones and saying to God himself, hands off, I've got this, I know what I want. Quite simply, it's the obliteration of boundaries. And once Augustine got to Rome, which was the absolute hub of all things sensual, he recalls in this autobiography of his, of sorts, the Confessions, that now he has tasted everything that he has ever dreamed, that he ever wanted. He has come face to face and achieved everything that he imagined as freedom, the removal of all constraints, everything permissible to him. And what he actually discovers is that it begins to feel not like freedom at all, but like punishment. Like some of you, perhaps, we have an above-ground swimming pool. It's great in the summertime to cool off in, but it's an awful thing to try to swim laps in, as all of my kids have found out. And if you do try to swim laps in an above-ground pool, you probably all tried this at some point, you keep hitting against the side. You keep butting up against the boundaries of the pool. And I suppose if you decide that you have to have the freedom to swim laps in an above-ground pool and you keep hitting hard enough against those boundaries, eventually it will probably give way. But think about what you're going to have then. You're going to have a filthy, muddy mess that you can't really do anything about or in the backyard. And so here's what Augustine said about achieving absolute freedom from any boundaries in Rome. This absolute freedom that he'd always desired. And I quote, he says, "I was storm-tossed, gushing out, running every which way, frothing into the air in my filthy affairs." You start to see in that the disillusionment that was developing. Freedom to be myself, he says, begins to feel like losing myself, dissolving. My own identity is slipping between my fingers. And listen, this is why, actually, I think in our modern moment, this day and age, actually we have tremendous opportunities to reach out into the community around us and into our world. And I do think you see this all the time. What I thought was true freedom, what I thought was true identity, is not at all what I thought it was. And a lot of you know this firsthand, that it's a terrible and terrifying thing to know what your heart truly desires and to know that you are the only thing standing in the way of that. Because that's exactly what Augustine ran into in Rome. He knew exactly what his heart desired. And here's the thing, Augustine achieved all of that, only to find out that he was the very thing standing in his way. And he cries out, "How did what I thought was freedom end up becoming a prison?" You see, Christian, if you are here and you're not a Christian, it's the same problem. It's the problem of getting everything you think you want. You have absolutely no peace. Your very freedom is the very thing that binds you. You see what Paul says, though, that in Jesus Christ, and this is the only way, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a slave to Jesus, submitting yourself to him, putting his boundaries up around you and your life and how you are going to live your life is the only way that brings true freedom to life. Everything else is slavery. thought it was interesting. Another book I've been reading here recently is the best-selling book. You wouldn't agree with a lot of it, but it's called The Recovering, Intoxication and Its Aftermath by Leslie Jameson. She shares in it a lot of her struggles with alcoholism over the years. But in that book, she actually shares that what the Alcoholics Anonymous, AA, uses, known as its Big Book of AA, I think simply now, the sort of the manual of recovery in our day and age, when it was originally written, was actually entitled The Way Out. And I found that fascinating, The Way Out. And she says in it, it's not just simply the way out of addiction or out of alcoholism, but it's actually about what she calls the way out of the claustrophobic crawl space of the self. And this is exactly what Augustine discovered as he's wandering. He's made it. He stays in Rome less than a year, ends up in Milan at a higher teaching job there. And as he's sort of come to the end of himself in a garden one day, he hears these children playing a silly little game. Tolo lege, take and read. And so as the story goes, he goes over, he finds a Bible, and he just sort of whimsically throws it open to Romans 13:13, and he takes and he reads, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And that's the pathway out of himself, out of the slavery that he had created and defined for himself. And that's why Romans, in part, is such an incredible book. And why I look forward, as I hope you do too, to studying it for the next several months. At the start, I made a promise that you'd walk out of here with three things. And I pray now that you know who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of David and the Son of God, promised by the prophets, declared by the resurrection, Lord of all nations. And that you know now who you are if you belong to him, loved by God, called to be a saint, claimed before you ever claimed him back. You know now who you are if you belong to him, and you know now why Paul called himself a slave, because he had learned what we are still so very slow to learn ourselves. The chains that bind you to Jesus are the only chains in all the world that sets a man or woman, boy or girl, free. And so this week, when someone asks you perhaps who you are, probably still may answer with a title, pastor, father, mother, engineer, student, that's all fine and well. But underneath all your titles, let me encourage you to claim the one that Paul claimed first. Doulos, slave of Christ Jesus. You will never wear a finer name. Let's pray together. Father, help us to embrace the truth of your word, to live our lives according to it, and when we fall short, to know